إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا مزيدا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تبارك وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الله سبحانه وتعالى tells us in the Quran وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ Allah says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may Allah extol and shower peace and blessings upon him. He says, we have not sent you except as a mercy to the world. We have not sent you except as a mercy to the whole of creation. And the only way that we can really appreciate this statement from Allah, which He gave from above the seven heavens, is to look and see at the life of this messenger, Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For we will find in his life, or seerah, a great man who not only was a mercy to the whole of creation, but he also acted as a leader. He was a husband. He was a father. He was a soldier or warrior. In fact, he was a politician. He was an arbitrator. He was a judge. In fact, in any field of life, almost, you'd find that he had mastered that. And this, I bring a quote of Michael Hart, a non-Muslim, who in his book, The Hundred, a ranking of the most influential persons in history, he says, my choice of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to lead the list of the world's most influential persons may surprise some readers and may be questioned by others, but he was the only man in history who is supremely successful on both the religious and secular level. And obviously he chose him as the first person in this ranking of most influential persons in history. Likewise, Lamartine, in his History of Turkey, another non-Muslim, he says, philosopher, orator, apostle, legislator, warrior, conqueror of ideas, restorer of rational dogmas of a cult without images, the founder of 20 terrestrial empires and of one spiritual empire. That is Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As regards all standards, by which human greatness may be measured, we may well ask, is there any man greater than he? Is there any man greater than he? These are just two of many quotes by non-Muslims, Orientalists and not, who have looked at the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and have come to this conclusion, or these conclusions. So who was this man who is born in the Arabian Peninsula in Mecca in the year 570 Christian era? What is it about this man that gives him such a high station in the eyes of both Muslims and non-Muslims? But before we look into this, I'd just like to mention a verse of the Quran where Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Allah orders us in the Quran, informing us firstly that indeed Allah and his angels, they send down prayers and peace upon his messenger, upon the Prophet. And then he says, commanding, saying, O you who believe, send peace and prayers upon him. So, whenever we hear the name of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then we should always say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was born to a noble, or in a noble tribe of the Quraysh. And he was born before his birth. In fact, his father Abdullah had passed away. His mother Amina, she passed away at the age when he was 6 years old. And then he was taken into care by his uncle, by his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And he treated him with much respect. In fact, he used to get to sit on the, because they used to control the area around the Kaaba, the Abdul Muttalib and his family. And so Abdul Muttalib, who was a leader of the Quraysh, the tribe of Quraysh, he had a special place where he would sit just by the Kaaba. And none of his sons were allowed to sit there except his grandson Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he really cherished him. When we look at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, authentic narrations tell us that he was sent to Halima, who lived right in the midst of the desert, and she was his milk mother. And even at a very young age, when he was being breastfed by Halima, it was astonishing that he would only drink from one of the breasts of his milk mother. He would leave the other breast for his foster brother to drink from. And this was something that they would, in fact, he would actually refuse to drink. And he was obviously a child. He would refuse to drink from the other breast. He was always known as someone truthful and trustworthy. As a youth, And in fact, he was given the title Al-Amin, the truthful one, As-Sadiq, the trustworthy one. To the extent that later on, when he had been given prophethood and he was told to spread the message of Islam, he asked the people, "O people, if I were to tell you that there was an army behind this mountain here, would you believe me?" And they would say, "Of course." And then he went on to tell them that he'd been designated, it was Mustafa, chosen to be the Prophet, the last and final apostle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course straight away they rejected him thereafter. At the age of roughly 40 years, in fact 5 years before that, from about 35 or 37 years of age, he would go to Mount Thawr in the cave of Hira, and he would contemplate at the situation of the Arabs that were around him. He could not understand. He could not understand why these people would worship wood and stone. He could not understand many of the issues, or the contemporary issues of his time, he could not understand. I mean, if we take examples of this, we see the kind of society that he was sent to. He was sent to a people, and all you have to do is look at the books of history, and you'll find that in Arabia at that time, there was a people who would engage in tribal warfare over minute issues. And one example that strikes is when a sheep crossed the land of one landowner, and the sheep went to the land of the neighbor. And so the two landowners, they had a dispute. Who does the sheep belong to? The first said, "It's mine, because the sheep was originally in my area, in my land." And the second said, "No, because now the sheep has come into my area, it now belongs to me." And the astonishing thing is that this person got his tribe, and this person got his tribe, and it became a war which lasted 13 years over this one sheep. This is the kind of people that he was sent down to. And even their ideologies. If we look at the Semitic religions at that time, in particular Christianity, we find that 50 odd years before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a huge world summit in Paris, in France, where the great leaders and the great scholars amongst the Christians got together to discuss a very important topic in their eyes. And this topic was, do women have souls or not? Are women humans or not? And if they have souls, this is Christianity, 1450 odd years ago. If they have souls, what is their purpose in this life? Is it to worship God alone? Or is it to serve men who in turn will worship God? So they had this famous debate, and again, all you have to do is look at even non-Muslim sources to see the end result of that debate. They concluded that yes, they do have souls, but they're not fully human. They're of a lesser degree. And of course, Islam totally, only, 50, 60, 70 years after that, Islam came and abolished that whole ideology. Of course, women were and are equal to men. But if this was the kind of if these were the kind of people and ideologies that came from the Semitic religions, for example Christianity, then can you imagine the idolaters, and can you imagine the kind of theories that and ideologies that they held with respect to women and other issues as well. In fact, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he introduced this idea of women being equal to men, they ridiculed this at that time. They ridiculed it. But alhamdulillah, we see that, you know, back then Islam had firmly established the ideologies that perhaps we're only seeing a couple, you know, from the last 200 years, if not less than that. In fact, the latest ideology with regards to women is only, I mean in the West, only springs from about 50 years ago after the Second World War. Anyway, so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was sent to a people that had some very, very strange and weird ideologies. So he was contemplating in this cave. A man, I'd like to point out, who could neither read nor write. And as we know, the angel, the archangel Gabriel, Jibreel, alayhi salatu wasalam, came to the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and said, "Iqra," and hence began the revelation. Read, Iqra, recite. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he replied, as many of you know, "But I cannot read." He said, "Read," and he squeezed him. The angel squeezed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, "Read." He said, "I cannot read." The third time he squeezed him and he said, "Read, in the name of thy Lord who created man from an alaq." An alaq is a clinging substance. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam realized that what was required of him was to repeat after the angel, and so he did that. He came running back to his house, and he'd married about 15 years earlier a rich lady by the name of Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, and she was the one who actually proposed to him because she saw his honesty and his character and so on and so forth. Anyway, he went to her and he said, or she covered him in garments, and she comforted him, saying, and he was wondering, "Am I mad? Am I going mad? I'm seeing this." I mean, I want you to picture, he's seen, at the least from his perspective, some extraterrestrial being. He's seen something that is totally out of this world. It doesn't make sense. So he's wondering, "Am I going mad?" So he asks, says, "Perhaps I'm going mad." So she replied, she said, "Allah," because they believed in Allah. They believed in a supreme God. However, they also believed in these other idols. They believed that these idols were intercessors to Allah, to this main God. And in fact, as Allah tells us in the Quran, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَهُمْ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. If you were to ask them, these idolaters, who created them, they would definitely say Allah. They would definitely say Allah. So she said, "Allah would never let you go mad." What was her reasoning? She said, "You feed the orphan. You take care of the orphan, you feed the poor person, you give charity, you smile, you are truthful, you never lie. These were the kind of words that she was saying. So Allah, I have full faith that Allah would never let you go astray. And she became the first Muslim after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she fully supported him. And again, this shows the role, and it shows the role that women have in Islam. She was the first Muslim. First Muslim was a woman. She was the one who comforted the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And throughout history, we find women taking or playing a key role in Islam. To continue, when after 3 years, he was given the command, Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'anzir, O you enveloped, get up and warn. Then he became a messenger, from a prophet to a messenger. He was now obliged with calling other people to Islam. So when he started off calling to just his family and then his tribe, the Quraysh, and then it spread to Arabia, and then obviously later on, in the end of his period, the rest of humanity. But right from the beginning stage, the threat of Islam, right from the beginning, due to this threat, he was subjected to a lot of torture, both mental and physical torture. As for mental torture, examples could be that people would be positioned and paid. They would be positioned on the outskirts of Mecca. That if, on all the major routes into Mecca, that if a newcomer comes to the city of Mecca, warn against Muhammad. So they would say, he's a madman. He's a magician. He's a poet. He's a liar. He's been possessed by a jinn. He's been possessed. Or he's a soothsayer. And so on and so forth. Yet these are the same people that only a few years earlier were saying he's al-Amin, the truthful, as-Sadiq, the trustworthy one. But as I said, this torture was not just mental, it was also physical. One day he was praying outside the Kaaba in Mecca, and he was in prostration. And so one of the Quraysh, Abu Jahl, in fact this was the uncle, the paternal uncle of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a great enemy of Islam, he stood up and he said, which of you has the courage to go to the junkyard of Mecca and pick up a carcass, dead animal, intestine, whatever you can find, and bring it back and throw it on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of them, he got up to show his bravery. He rode to the junkyard of Mecca, picked up this intestine dripping with blood, and brought it back. It was very heavy. He brought it back to the Kaaba, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still in the state of prostration. And look at his prayer, and compare that to ours. So he threw this intestine upon the head of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Ibn Hisham mentions. To which the pagans began to laugh. They laughed so much so that they fell over laughing, as the Sirah of Ibn Hisham mentions. And the Prophet Muhammad, in fact, and he was struggling sallallahu alaihi wasallam to get up. Until one of them show some mercy and went to the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, who was a child of about 5 or 6 years of age. And she came running, Ya Abati, Ya Abati, O my father, O my father, and she helped him to get up. What did he say? I want to draw your attention. He said, Allahumma alayka biha'ula. Oh Allah, I leave you to deal with these people. And the sub-narrator of this hadith, of this narration, he says, that wallahi, I swear by God, by Allah, that every single one of them were lying flat on the floor in the battle of Badr, the first major battle of Islam. For the first battle of Islam. Likewise, in the battle of Uhud, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was not like any other leader, because by this time he was the leader of Medina. But he was not like any other leader who would just simply send their army forth to go and fight, but they themselves would remain in bunkers or whatever. I mean, we have a recent example of this, you know. One day after bombings in, the September 11th, a few days after our hero, you know, Texas hero, George Bush, he comes and where is he? Anyway, the point is, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was always at the forefront of the battle. He was not just, you know, like our heroes of today. You know, the leaders of today. Leading super nations or superpowers. But yet hiding in their various bunkers. And it took, sorry to divert, but I mean, I think it took a week or something for him to actually go and visit the ruins, the remains of the trade. I think it was roughly a week or something. Maybe somebody can correct me. But at least it was a few days. Anyway, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself was in battle. And Uqba ibn Rabi', who was a non-Muslim, threw a spear. And he managed to get the spear through the cheek of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as opposed to him falling over with a pretzel. he threw a spear which went through the cheek of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his cheek was pouring, you know, the blood was pouring from his cheek. And in this state, and we go to the title, Mercy, the Prophet of Mercy. You know what he said? This brings tears to the eyes. And it brings, you know, hearts. It melts the hearts. He said, how can Allah forgive a people who have done this to their Prophet? He was worried and concerned about his people. Oh, how can Allah show mercy to a people who have done this to their Prophet? I would challenge anybody to bring a figure in history, the likes of this person, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we all know the story of Ta'if. Ta'if, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Mecca, in the early days of Mecca, before Medina, where he went after 10 years of da'wah, in fact, in Mecca, and his wife, Khadija, who supported him, she passed away. His uncle, Abu Talib, who, despite his continuous support, died as a non-Muslim. And in this year, the Quraysh, they boycotted the Muslims in the valley, and they had no food. In this year was called the Amul Huzn, the year of sorrow. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went from Mecca to Ta'if. Ta'if is a nearby city. But for those times it was not nearby. I mean, today it would take approximately 2 hours to drive with your, you know, air-conditioned jeeps. To drive 2 hours. Can you imagine how long it took the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his feet in sandals with the desert heat blazing, the sun blazing above his head? He walked for hours and hours and hours until he got to Ta'if for no other purpose. He was not going on a business venture for trade. He was going for no other purpose except to call the people away from the worship of wood and stone that do not even help them, that do not even speak to them, that do not respond to them, that do not answer their prayers. To call people away from the worship of idols to the worship of one God, to the worship of the Creator, who they themselves accepted He was the Creator. And when he went, he found the children of the people of Ta'if throwing stones at him. Not even the youths of Ta'if, rather the children of the people of Ta'if, in order to increase the humiliation, he was stoned by them until he was chased. He had to flee the city of Ta'if until he got to the outskirts of Ta'if, where he sat down, his sandals covered in blood, his feet in a pool of blood due to the stones. I want you to really try to picture this. This was our noble messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his feet covered in blood. And then angel Jibreel came to him, Gabriel came to him, and said, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah," the greeting of Islam. He said, "Wa alaykum assalam ya Jibreel," he replied. He said, "I have been sent," Gabriel said, "I have been sent by Allah, along with the angel who is in charge of the mountains. And he's been ordered by Allah that all you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is say yes. And he will lift up this mountain and throw it on the people of Ta'if and squash them between the, because Ta'if is a valley, squash them between the two mountains. What did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? What did he respond? His sandals covered in blood. Picture this. What would you and I do? Imagine I came to Cambridge today and I was greeted with stones. Wal'iyadha billah. Forget you, but I'm going back, you know. But what did the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say when he was given this offer, such that the people of Ta'if would be extinguished? He said, "No." He said, "La ya Jibreel, no, O Jibreel." He said, "Instead, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Notice his sandals covered in blood. He's still in pain. "I pray to the people of Ta'if, I pray to Allah that He blesses the children of the people of Ta'if and their offspring, that they come to Islam and they are saved, even if these people did not accept Islam." Subhanallah al-Azim. I ask you, O Muslims and O non-Muslim guests, is this not a prophet of mercy? وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Allah says from above the seven heavens, from above the seven heavens, describing his noble messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and we have not sent you except as a mercy to the world. As a mercy to the world. He also said, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you are upon a great character, a great noble character. This is how Allah describes his prophet. And indeed, this is why he chose him as the prophet, Al-Mustafa, the chosen one. As for the bravery of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we find that one time, apart from the fact that he fought in all the battles, in the forefront of the battles, we find that in Medina, he was the undisputed head of Medina at that time. In Medina, there was a sound at night that people heard. It was worrying. You didn't have radar and, you know, these kind of things in those days. So, could it be an army that's coming to attack the Muslims? So the people of Medina began to wake up from their sleep, from this noise. And they started putting on their armor to see, you know, what is this noise? And when they came out of their houses, what did they find? They found the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He had already put on his armor. He had already mounted his horse. He had already gone and he'd come back. And he said, there is nothing to fear, there is nothing to fear. He'd already checked the surrounding areas to see if there was any army coming to attack. This was the character of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This was from the perspective of his bravery. And then, from the perspective of his modesty, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he reported that he said, indeed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was more modest than a virgin girl behind a veil. Than a virgin girl behind a veil. This was the modesty of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look how shy the young girls, they are, you know, when they're behind the veil. They've not been exposed to the filth that we, unfortunately, have been exposed to in this society. Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that any old woman could come and drag the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by the hand and make him do her manual labor. Subhanallah. Any old woman. And he'd be so shy that he would go and do it. As for the generosity of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أجود الناس. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم was the most generous of people. And then in the month of Ramadan, he was like a wind. He was like a hurricane. In fact, he could not think of anything to describe the generosity of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم except he just said he's like a hurricane. He just gave. In fact, nobody could say. Nobody could ask him for something except that he would say, yes, you can have it. Aisha, the wife, one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said, 2 or 3 months would go by and not even one fire would be lit in the house of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then when asked, what did you used to live on? What did he eat? She said he lived on dates and water. I ask you, bring another leader, undisputed leader, who, apart from pretzels, eats dates and water. And we know the narration of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, where he came, he entered the house of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I'd like to add that the house was, subhanAllah, about maybe perhaps the size of, you know, the rest of the stage from here onwards. This was the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, they could not stand up, as some narration said, except that the head would touch the ceiling. And so he entered Umar, the great companion of the Prophet, or what we perhaps would call the disciple, one of the disciples of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He came and he saw the state of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was lying on a coarse mat. Coarse mat that was made from the most, the coarsest or the harshest of the palm trees, basically. And as he turned over, he saw a mark on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's back because of the coarseness of the mat. And apart from the mat, what did he see? He didn't see a crown. Rather, he saw a small jug of water. And that is it in the room. The undisputed leader of Arabia. The undisputed leader of Arabia. And it's not that the Muslims did not have wealth. They had wealth. They had wealth. In fact, Makkah was the central place. The central place. It was like, you know, what service stations are to us. It became the central place. All trade routes would divert through Makkah in order to drink from the well of Zamzam, which from the time of Abraham, peace be upon him, to today is still pumping water. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he chose to live in this life, in this way. So Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, upon seeing this, he said, he began to cry. He said, "Oh, Messenger," and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked, "Why do you cry, O Umar?" He said, "O Messenger of Allah, the emperors of Persia and Rome, even though they commit shirk, polytheism with Allah, look at the way they live. And you are our leader. You're the Messenger of Allah. And look at the way you are living." You know what he said? He said, "Oh Umar," he got angry. He said, "Oh Umar, are you not satisfied that they have this world and for us is the hereafter? The afterlife is for us." In fact, he always used to say, "Ad-dunya sijnul muslim wa jannatul kafir." The dunya, the world, this world is a prison for the believer, for the Muslim, but it is a paradise for the non-Muslim. It is a paradise. They are allowed to do whatever they want. Many do not even have rules and regulations. Softer than the hand of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said that there was no musk sweeter in scent than the smell of the sweat of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, Sulaim, she was a female companion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and again emphasizing that there were an amazing amount of female companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she, Sulaim, used to collect the sweat of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, strange though it may seem. And then when he asked her, why on earth would you want to collect my sweat? She said, "Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is no musk in Medina sweeter than the smell of your sweat." These were signs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he was indeed a prophet. Okay, another side point When I'm mentioning these narrations, I have chosen consciously not to look at narrations that are inauthentic, they're not authentic. I have chosen the authentic narrations to present to you today, which is, inshallah, the correct methodology. And when we say a narration is correct or authentic, it has many conditions for it to be fulfilled. For example, in Islam, every statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to be proven that it was made by him or about him. You have a system of verification called chain of narration. I said to him, who said to him, who said to him. It's chain of narration. You can't just simply say, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said this or that. Narrations, looking at the whole life of each of these narrators, of each chain of narration. Is their memory good? Are they known to be truthful and trustworthy people? And so on and so forth. So when we're narrating these things about the mosque and so on and so forth, then we're talking from authentic narrations that have been proven. And I challenge every other religion to bring forth a system of authenticity or authentication the way Islam has, in this way of chain of narration. And in fact, the Quran itself has chains of narration to it. That's why nobody can come along and say, this verse belongs to the Quran, when it doesn't. Because it is narrated in mutawatir form, in a form which means that so many people narrated it in every single level of the chain of narration, that there is no doubt that every single one of them could have come to thousands and thousands of people, how they could come together upon a lie. Anyway, coming back to the point. We look at the last few days of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The last few weeks, he had a severe fever, and this shows us that he was a man just like us. He was not a god. He was not made out of light. He was a man. In fact, Allah says, "Qul innama ana basharun mithlukum." Say, I am only a man just like you. So this shows, and he was overtaken by a severe fever. And in fact, he could not even walk to the mosque. He had to be carried by two companions. But yet he was still cheerful. And in the last week of before he died, he ordered Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu to lead the prayer. And the second to last day before he died, he called for 7 bags of water, of cold water, to lower his fever. And so then he ordered to be carried into the mosque. And then he exhorted the people to go and make jihad, because there was an army attacking at that time. And then he told them, a servant of Allah has been given the choice between this life and the afterlife. And he has chosen the afterlife. And so the companions, the disciples, they were happy. Somebody has been given the choice between this life and the everlasting afterlife. And he's chosen the afterlife, so they were happy. All except Abu Bakr, who began to cry, رضي الله تعالى عنه. Because he realized that the servant that the Prophet ﷺ was talking about was himself, the Prophet of Allah ﷺ. His time had ended. And Allah had alluded to this by saying, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. This today I have perfected your religion. And other, in other ways. In the last day, during the last day of his death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with energy, such that he was able to walk himself to the mosque. And he walked to the mosque. And Abu Bakr was leading the prayer. So he sat, and the companions began to clap, which is allowed in the prayer, in order to inform the Imam that something strange has happened. So he realized, Abu Bakr realized, that it was only that the Prophet ﷺ was present that he came, that this is why the companions are clapping. So they came in, or rather Abu Bakr, as the Prophet ﷺ came in, he stood back out of respect. And he let the Prophet ﷺ lead the prayer. And some narrations, some scholars, they look at the narrations and say that the Prophet ﷺ led the prayer. And some scholars said, no, Abu Bakr continued to lead the prayer. And there's a little bit of difference of opinion amongst the scholars on this issue. Anyhow, many of the Sahaba, they thought that the Prophet ﷺ was getting better. In fact, in the last few moments, or in the last few days or so, the Prophet ﷺ, he called his companions together. And he said to them, is there anything, if there is any oppression that I have committed against you, then take it from me now. If I owe you anything, take it from me now. This is the justice. The leader, the undisputed head of Arabia at that time, Makkah al-Madinah, he said, take it from me now. So one companion, he stood up and he said, O Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have something and I want to take my revenge now. There was a time where you were straightening the rows of prayer. And this shows the importance of keeping the rows straight in prayer. There was a time when you were straightening the rows with your walking stick. And you hit me such that it hurt me a little. And now I want to take my revenge. I want to get my own back. And the companions, they tried to stop him, the rest of them. But the Prophet ﷺ signaled, he said, no, this is his right. This is his right. So he gave his stick, pointed his stick, and this companion, he started walking forward. And the rest of the companions, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. That whatever the messenger gives you, then take it. Whatever he prohibits you from, then leave it. Knowing that the Prophet ﷺ, that Allah had said, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ. In the Quran, Allah says, obey Allah and obey the messenger. So they knew they had to obey him. And even this, they had to just remain silent. So they were crying. Look, our messenger is so ill and yet you're going to take revenge. But they couldn't do anything because they had to obey. So this Sahabi, a very emotional moment. This Sahabi, he got forward in order to take the stick. And he took the stick of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, lifted it up, and then threw it on the floor and grabbed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and kissed him on his shoulder. And where the mark of Nubuwa, the mark of the Prophethood was. This is the kind of love. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I just wanted to kiss you. This is the kind of love they had for this man. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, Just after this, or not just after this, when he died, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was in the room of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. And his head was on her lap. His head was on her lap. And he'd lost a lot of energy such that he could barely speak. And one of the companions came in the room. And he had a tooth stick. A miswak. Or siwak. Incidentally, now they have this research in Denmark. They have this, by non-Muslims, they conducted a research on this siwak tooth stick. And it contains some chemicals and whatever that really, you know, they're better than even Colgate Blue Minty Gel. Anyway, this companion, he had this tooth stick and he was cleaning his teeth. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was already a very hygienic person. He was already a hygienic person. In fact, he obligated the Muslim ummah. He obligated the ummah to have a bath, a ghusl, at least, it's encouraged to have more, but at least once a week. This is 1400 years ago, whereas we have Queen Victoria just under 200 years ago having her yearly bath. But 1400 years ago, at least you had to have a bath, obligation upon the Muslims, according to many scholars. That you have to have a bath on a Friday, according to many scholars. Some scholars say it's just mustahab or it's recommended. But anyway, we have a very hygienic person. In fact, he said, "At-tahara shatr al-iman." That purification is a pillar of iman, or is a branch of iman, or at-tahur, at-tahur. At-tahur satr al-iman. It's a purification, and in fact, in one narration, it is half of iman, half of faith. So he was already a very, very hygienic person. I mean, his sweats, smoke, his sweat of musk. Yet when this sahabi came with this toothpick, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she knew her husband. And she said, "Would you like the toothpick?" So she got a toothpick. And she bit off the end, as you know, if you've seen a toothpick, you need to bite off the end to soften the bristles at the end. She bit it off and she gave it to him to clean his teeth with. And she said afterwards, she said, "I had never seen him in my entire life clean his teeth the way he cleaned his teeth just before he died." It was as though he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was preparing to meet his Lord. It was as though he was preparing to meet his Lord. And no, there was no manual in Arabic found to say, you know, make sure you clean your shoes before you go because you're going to meet your Lord, as they find in certain airplanes. Even though, of course, the whole building, you know, blows apart, but yes, you find this manual, you know, and a passport as well. Anyway, so she said, "I never saw him clean his teeth the way he cleaned his teeth at that time. It was as though he was preparing to go to his Lord." And then shortly after, he said, "Ar-Rafiq al-A'la." I want the companionship of the High One. Of the High One. And then she, Aisha, radiallahu ta'ala anha, later on she said, I remembered at that time that the statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam earlier on in his life, when he said that every Prophet and Messenger, he's given the choice, would you like to live or would you like to die before his soul is taken away? Every Prophet and Messenger. And I knew at that point that he had made the choice of going to the companion, with the companionship of the High Ones. And then he said, "Ah, ala lil mawti sakarat." He said, "Indeed, death has its pangs. Death has its pangs." And he left this world, departed, died. Sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. News spread amongst Medina that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this great, amazing person that, subhanallah, a person who had changed the Arabian Peninsula from a people who would fight for 13 years over one sheep, from a people who degraded women, who thought that women were objects, to a people who believed that women are equal to men, to a people who loved for each other what they loved for themselves. In fact, when the Muslims migrated from Mecca to Medina, you found the people in Medina saying to the migrants, to the immigrants, they said to them, take anything you want from my land, from my wealth, take anything that you want. Even though they'd never met these people ever in their life. To a people like this, this in a period of only 23 years. 23 years. In Bosnia we had war crimes, and they recognized these war crimes. Mass slaughter. But today, same thing going on in Chechnya. Same thing going on in other... With all these sanctions, and so on and so forth. In China where they kill the children. And India as well. But in China, because they're only allowed to have one child, they kill the... female children, abortions. In India where they suddenly fall down the stairs when they find out that it's a female child. This man, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in 23 years, he converted these people who used to bury their children alive to people who realized, buried their female children alive, to a people who honored the females of society, who gave them a precious place that no society has ever done before. This person had passed away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Today they could never do that in 23 years. They could never do that. And just look around the world today to see. And I say, when news spread against in Medina, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the second caliph of Islam, he was standing outside the mosque. He could not believe what he'd heard. He could not believe it. So he said that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not dead. Rather, he's just gone to his Lord for 40 days, just the way Musa went to his Lord for 40 days and then he returned. Moses. He could not believe it. So he's causing a commotion. And then Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala who was the first caliph of Islam, he came back from the outskirts of Medina, from where his family lived. And he went. He entered the room of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, who was his daughter, of course. And he lifted her veil. And he found her crying. He found her crying. And then he went to the side where the body of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. In the shroud. White shroud. He lifted it. And he said, how beautiful you are both when you were alive and now that you are dead. Because the Prophet ﷺ had a beautiful smile. And then he went out to the masjid, to the mosque where Umar was radiallahu anhu was causing a slight commotion. And he said, Ala rifqaka ya Umar, calm down, O Umar. And he said, that powerful statement that should be engraved, that has been engraved in history books, the statement that shook the Muslim world. He said, Man kana ya'budu Muhammad, fa inna Muhammadan qad mat. Wa man kana ya'budu Allah,
فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ حَيٌّ لَا يَمُوتُ.
He said, whoever worshipped Muhammad, then Muhammad has indeed definitely died. And whoever worshipped Allah, then let him know that Allah is ever living, he does not die. And at this point, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, it was at this point that I felt as though my feet had been taken and swept from under beneath me. And I had come to realize the truth of the statement of Abu Bakr radiallahu tabaraka wa ta'ala anhu. This is a very short snapshot of the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I invite all of you, Muslim and non-Muslim alike, to read about the history of Islam and indeed the life of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for you will find in him indeed a prophet of mercy. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala Ali Sayyidina Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala Ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk wa jazakumullahu khayran.
Alhamdulillah, thank Allah this man for giving a very good, as you said, snapshot of the seerah of the beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if there are any questions from the floor, please raise your hand up, inshaAllah. Speaking of about 10 to 15 minutes of questions, inshaAllah.
Before I entertain any questions, I'd just like to point to the fact that I'm not a scholar, I'm just simply a student of knowledge. So I may not be able to answer some of your questions. And if that is the case, then inshallah perhaps I could direct you to others who are scholars and who will be able to answer some of your questions. So with that in mind, inshallah, if you have any questions.
There's a question in the paper when you mentioned the Rana Simpson saying that had it been blocked.
Allahu alam, I've never heard of it. We see a number of proofs from this. Firstly, Allah clearly tells us in the Quran, He orders the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying, "Qul," just say, "Qul innama ana basharun mithlukum." Say, I'm only a man, just like you. And this word innama in the Arabic language, it innama tufid al khasr al qasr, for those of you who understand. But this word innama, it limits, if you like. It says that whatever comes after it is only the case. Nothing other than what comes after is the case. For example, if I said innama ana Muhammad, I am only Muhammad, or innama ana, Abu Abdus Salam, I am only Abu Abdus Salam, I have no other name, or something like this, this is what it would mean. So when Allah said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Qul innama ana basharun mithlukum," say I'm nothing but a man, just like you. It means I'm only a man, just like you. The only difference is the next part of the ayah where he says, "I am given revelation." I am given revelation. That's the difference between me and you. That's the first point of proof. As for the issue of giving dua to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving a invocating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, clearly this goes against the very core and essence of Islam. Why is that? Because 17 times a day, at least, in our Surah Fatiha, we say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship, and you alone we ask for help. Dua is asking for help. Likewise, Allah Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself said, الدُّعَاء هُوَ الْعِبَادَةِ. Dua is worship. So in the first part of the ayah we said, you alone we worship. So we only worship Allah. We don't say this directed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Furthermore, Allah says in the Quran, He says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَا اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. And the mosques, they belong to Allah. So do not make dua, do not invocate anyone besides Allah. In the same surah, a couple of ayahs later, Allah says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَدْعُوا رَبِّي وَلَا أُشْرِكُ بِهِ أَحَدًا. Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say to them, I only invoke my Lord, and I do not commit shirk or associate partners alongside Allah. Anyone at all I don't associate them as partners with Allah. And there's many ayahs in the Quran throughout. قَالَ رَبُّكُمْ اُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Allah says in the Quran, your Lord said, invoke me and I'll respond to you. So there's many things. This is the second point. The third point is, and the reason I'm mentioning this in some sort of detail is because it's the very essence of Islam. Those people who say that, if they continue upon this, making dua to other than Allah, they become disbelievers outside the fold of Islam. Why? Because this is the very thing that the idolaters of Mecca were upon. What's my proof? My proof is that they believed in Allah, as I alluded to earlier on in my talk. Also, they believe that Allah is the sole creator. In fact, Allah tells us in the Quran, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَهُمْ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. And if you were to ask them, who created you? They would definitely say, Allah. And the word lam, la, before لَيَقُولُنَّ is an emphasis. لَيَقُولُنَّ, and this noon with a, you know, shadda, أَنَّ لَيَقُولُنَّ. This is another emphasis. In fact, the noon counts as two emphases. Because a noon with a sukun on it, if, for those of you who understand, is layakulun, would be an emphasis as it is. Layakulunna, in total, there's three emphases. Saying they would definitely, certainly, without any doubt, say that Allah is the one who created me. Allah is the one who sustains me. And there's other ayat in the Quran like that. So what's the difference between us and them? What's the difference between the Muslims? What's the difference between Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and so on and so forth? And the Prophet ﷺ himself. What's the difference between them and the idolaters of Mecca? The difference was that they, the idolaters, they would say, وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّ هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاؤُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, quoting them, they say, Allah says, they say, these idols, they're not gods, they're not lords, they are our intercessors, intermediaries, to get us closer to Allah. And this is the exact argument of those so-called Muslims that invoked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, they've done nothing different to what the Christians did to Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, Jesus, peace be upon him, because he himself came with the same message, La ilaha illallah, that there's no deity worthy of worship but Allah. And then after his death, Paul comes along, and we don't want to go into that, but he suddenly has this vision and so on and so forth. Hey, you've got to worship Jesus, peace be upon him. And the Muslims, some of the Muslims, they're doing exactly that. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that this would happen. He said, firstly, do not take the graves of your prophets as a'yad, or places of celebration, if you like. Places of celebration. Places like masajid also as mosques. Likewise, it said, the Prophet ﷺ said, that my ummah, the Muslim nation, will follow the people before you, the Jews and the Christians, handspan by handspan, footstep by footstep, until if one of them fell into a lizard hole, one of my nation would do so as well. And so this shows that yes, the ummah is going to do that, and some of the people, intellectuals though they may claim themselves to be, they are falling into the same thing that the mushrikun of Mecca were upon. Wallahu alam, wa bihi tawfiq.